I was thinking about it this week, looking at this psalm and realizing that one of the most common prayers in the life of any Christian is for God to bless us, right? Bless our families, bless our travel, bless our food, bless our sneezes. I bet some of you have blessed this mess framed and hanging somewhere prominently in your home. It's not just us. God's people have always asked him for blessing, that God would take a look and divert some of his power and attention and activity towards our lives and situations. God, bless us. Pause what you're doing, in a sense, and do something on my behalf for my situation. It's not just us, I know, because in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, nearly 4,000 years ago, we see the patriarch Jacob awake and alone in the middle of the night. His clothes are wet from crossing the brook of Jabbok. He's pretty sure that his estranged brother is going to try to kill him and his family when morning light comes. It's a very stressful evening. In that moment, into those circumstances, the Lord physically appears to Jacob. He's called the angel of the Lord in those sort of appearances in the Old Testament. And we're told that in a very strange story, Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord all night. And as the morning sun began to rise, the Lord says, "All right, that's enough of that. It's time to let me go." To which Jacob responds, what? "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Right? And what a strange story. What a strange circumstance. And this is what's going on. And he had some idea that this is a supernatural encounter. And he says, "Okay, what I want from you is not to, I want you to bless me." That was his prayer in the moment. So it's not a bad request. This isn't all leading up to me saying, so don't you say God bless you when people sneeze, or don't say God bless our food. It's not a bad request. It's a very good one. Not just from our side, but from the Lord's side. We know that he wants to interact and intervene and invigorate our lives day by day. In fact, hundreds of years after the Jacob incident, when God was giving the law to Moses, he gave special attention to the idea of blessing his people. You know, the most famous section of all the law of Moses that God gave from heaven to this new nation, Israel, the most famous section is the Ten Commandments. But the second most famous section is found in Numbers 6. It's this blessing passage. And there in Numbers 6, God says, "Hey, I want to take time to talk to you, Aaron, about how you need to bless my people, Israel." We read this in Numbers 6, starting in verse 22. "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. You should say to them, may the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace. In this way, they will pronounce my name over the Israelites and I will bless them.'" Okay, well, maybe this is just an Old Testament thing that God wanted to do this. After all, the way that he related to people in the Old Testament is somewhat different than the way we relate to God today, right? Well, in the New Testament, when the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Hey, teach us to pray. We want to know the way you want us to pray." He gave them what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And though the word bless isn't found in the Lord's Prayer, we see it does have multiple requests for God's attention, for God's interaction, for God to help and to forgive and to bring provision into our lives, for God's favor. And that's what blessing is about in the Bible. And here this morning we have Psalm 67. It's a song that begins and ends with this idea of God blessing his people. And in fact, scholars have called it the Lord's Prayer of the Old Testament. It's centered around this hope of God's blessing in our lives. So what we've seen so far is that we want God to bless us and we ask him to do that. We see that God wants to bless his people, right? And we see it is throughout the entirety of Scripture from Old Testament to New. Great. So does that mean I should pull out my wish list and start to let God know all the things he needs to do for me? All right, Lord, I have my Amazon tab open here, and I'm going to start asking for the following blessings, right? If they could be two-day shipping, that would be even better, right? As we examine the Word of God, we begin to understand that our ideas of blessing are not necessarily what the Lord intends to do or to give. And this is a mistake, unfortunately, that there are some Christians or churches or even ourselves, if we slip into a too human of a mentality that, well, God's blessing means temporal comforts in this life. That God's blessing means that I will always be healthy, that I will be more and more wealthy, that things will be going well for me according to the way I want them to go well. There is this danger of Christians slipping into that kind of mentality when it comes to how does God want to bless me and how should I ask for blessing? But you look at the Bible and that is not at all what God's blessing is designed to be. Our definition of bless often means give us certain things, chariots, horses, right? Deliverance from physical circumstances. Whereas we learn that God's definition of blessing, though it might include some tangible provision, and often in the scripture it does, but it's not really about the tangible. It's not really about the earthly. What it's really about is his presence. His presence with us and his present work in us day by day. God's blessing, we find, is not meant to be a simple earthly bailout when we are in a jam. Rather, in passages like Psalm 67, we learn that God's blessing for his people is about the Lord's global enterprise spanning every generation to accomplish his glorious will for all the world and for your life. And so let's look at this song and consider what it means when we pray that familiar prayer, Lord, bless us. Verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us. There it is. May he make his face shine upon us. Selah. Pastor Chuck Smith was so right when he said and wrote in his book that God's grace changes everything. God's grace changes everything about the human experience, about your personal life, and about the global future of humanity. Thanks to God's grace, things are going to be okay for those who walk with the Lord. God has true sympathy and compassion for us. You understand that God doesn't have to be gracious. I mean, in a sense, he does because that's his character and nature, but he's God, he's almighty. He doesn't have to be gracious towards the people of earth, but he has real sympathy, real compassion, real affection for us. And so when he sees us, either individually or corporately as the human race, when he looks down, seeing our failure and our weakness and our rebellion and our shortcomings, all of those things, rather than look at us with disgust and revulsion, he has decided to extend mercy and kindness to us, freely given. Given to those who do not deserve it, who should not expect it. That's what grace is. In his grace, we find that this God is willing to grant pardons to the guilty of the earth, to you, to me. But not just to you and to me, pardons even to people like Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, or to Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Elijah and his flight from Jezebel. We touched on King Ahab. The Bible goes out of its way to talk about how, man, there was never a worse king than Ahab. He was so wicked. He was so awful. He was just the worst. I mean, the Bible says that. He's the worst. And even Ahab, at the end of his life, it's not necessarily that he became a believer in the God of Jacob and Abraham, but there was a time at the end of his life where he showed some remorse for the wicked things that he was doing. And he, you know, he showed some humility before God. And even Ahab, the God of the Bible, was willing to extend that man a measure of mercy and a measure of compassion to Ahab at the end of his life. And as readers, we read it and it almost makes us angry. Really? Ahab? Ahab gets a drop of grace from you, God? He doesn't deserve it. And then the Holy Spirit from the Word of God whispers, that's right, and neither do you. You don't deserve it either because you're also Ahab. The same rebellion, the same wickedness, the same, you know, selfishness inhabits your heart. Maybe you didn't do the things he did, but your heart on the human level wanted it the same way that Ahab did. And so yes, even to Ahab, I will show a measure of mercy to him. To Nebuchadnezzar, I will grant him a pardon when he turns to me in belief. To Saul of Tarsus, the person who hated Jesus Christ more than anyone else on planet Earth, who was killing Christians and dragging off men and women and children to jail because they loved Jesus, even him, I will extend a pardon. I'll transform his life. I'll bring beauty from the ashes of his failure. But in his grace, is this important? God's grace, it's not only a pardon for us on a judicial level. Now, that would be enough to come before the courtroom of heaven and hear him say, okay, in my grace, I've cleared your debt. You're free to go. That would be enough. But God isn't just a judge. He is also our Father. He loves us. He wants to be God with us, Emmanuel. He wants to be present in our lives day by day. Verse 1 here invokes that priestly blessing of number 6, reminding us that not only do we want and need a pardon for the wrong things that we've done, but also we must have his abiding presence for this day and every day in the future. That what we really want and really need is for his face to shine upon us day in and day out. Linguists will point out that the Hebrew terms used here mean literally that he makes his face shine with us, or even makes his face shine among us. And so the prayer here asks God to be near, to be present, to be shining the light that brings life and growth and cleansing and vision into our lives, with us, among us. Now, right after the very first verse there, you have that word Selah. It's a word we usually just pass right over in the reading right beforehand. We pass right over it. It was a word that, you know, there's some debate over what exactly it meant, but effectively it was a pause in the singing. It was a timeout. And whether it meant that there should be a musical crescendo or a musical interlude, scholars, you know, debate over that. But the point was that the singers would stop for a moment while something musical happened, and it was a time for them to reflect and consider and evaluate what's going on. It was like a timeout in sports. Back in 2016, the Cleveland Browns, being the Cleveland Browns, set a record because they called a timeout before the first play of the game. They had a kickoff, and then they called a timeout, and then they fielded 12 players after their timeout. So sorry, Cleveland. Any Cleveland fans here? We have a special prayer team for Cleveland Brown fan afterwards. But there's this timeout, right? Right after verse 1. It's the earliest one in all the Psalter. Right after verse 1. In fact, it's the only psalm that has one right after verse 1. And some scholars will say that the word Selah would indicate to the singers something like this. There, what do you think of that? So that you would sing a line or two, you would sing a stanza, and then it would be like, okay, pause. What do you think about that? And so a person singing Psalm 67 has just said, God, graciously bless me. And now they should stop and evaluate what kind of blessing they're thinking about, what kind of blessing they're talking about, what kind of blessing do they want from the Lord? Do we think of our God as a genie and our prayer as rubbing the lamp? Don't get me wrong. God absolutely wants and commands us to bring our problems and our concerns and our worries and our requests to him. He says, cast your cares upon me, knowing that I care for you. But I know that is also much easier in my own life to pray to the Lord, hey, Lord, why don't you make your bank overflow and payouts to me, than it is for me to say, Lord, what I really want is just your presence in my life, shining in my life right now, in whatever form you want that to take. Whether that means the situation I'm in is going to be resolved, or whether I have to endure it, or whether I'm not going to be able to endure it and it's going to overcome me in some situation, right? Isn't it so much easier to say, hey, Lord, here's the shopping list. Hey, Lord, here's the directive. I need you to accomplish the following bullet points for me. Whereas here in Psalm 67, it's like, hey, Lord, will you please bless me, but bless me with your face shining on me, your presence in my life, your present work in my life, your activity. Because we need the Lord's presence more than we need finite worldly provisions. We do need worldly provisions. And we see, like, look at all of the testimony of Scripture throughout Old and New Testament. God does provide tangibly for his people. But God's blessing is always more spiritual, more theological than it is tangible. In fact, let's see the point of God's blessing us in verse 2. It said, hey, God may be gracious to us and bless us. And now verse 2, so that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. When God blesses his people, he does so because he truly loves and cares for us. But he also wants to build a testimony through our lives to a watching world. A testimony of his grace, his power, his ability, his deliverance. His intention in interacting and invading our lives and doing these things in our lives is not only to address my felt need, but to address the greater needs of the world through what he's doing in my life. So he cares about you personally, specifically, lovingly. He actually wants to interact in your life and do things, intervene for you, invigorate your life. And he also wants to use your life as a shining beacon of who he is and what he does. Look at the scope of God's plan there. All the nations, all the earth. Again, we can go back to Genesis and listen to God explain his intentions when it comes to blessing people. He told Abram in Genesis 12, I'm going to bless you with a family, with kids that you thought was not going to be possible. I'm going to bless you with a new life and a new identity and a new name and a wonderful, hopeful future. And why? He said, because in part I love you, and also because I want all the nations to be blessed through you. Because ultimately he was going to send salvation through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As God interacted with Abraham, it wasn't only for Abraham to feel better or be more comfortable or have an easier life or be more financially secure. There was always a larger theological goal of showing the world something, to reveal to a watching world what God wanted and what God could do and the way God does things. So it wasn't just a testimony that God exists. That would be good. That is good. It's not just a testimony that God has power, which he does. That's good. But also through your life, through my life, God says, I also, on top of those things, want to show the world the way I do things, the reasons why I do things, the way I accomplish my intentions through lives, so that your way may be known on the earth, verse 2 says. God's grace and blessing in our lives is meant to reveal him to a lost and needy world. As we seek God's blessing, as we pray, Lord, bless us, we want to remind ourselves that the end goal is not that I always have an easier way of life, but that redemption and providence and revelation would be taking place through my circumstances. As I receive God's grace and exercise my faith in his goodness, the world around me should be able to visibly see that the God of the Bible, the God I'm praying to, the God I ask things for, they should be able to see that God is a deliverer, that your salvation would be known throughout the world, that he has delivered me from things like worry, that he has delivered me from hate, that he has delivered me from greed, that he has delivered me from sexual immorality, that instead of going the easy way of the world that everybody else is going, I'm walking on a totally separate road, his way, a way that's been saved and delivered and invigorated with grace, a way that leads to life and joy and peace and contentment, even when the path in front of me is difficult or dangerous or discouraging. That's what we're seeing here. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations rejoice and shout for joy, for you judge the peoples with fairness and lead the nations on the earth. There, what do you think of that? How many times did the Psalms need to tell us to worship the Lord? You know, if you read through the Bible in a year, or, you know, some through the Bible in a year, things do like Old Testament once, New Testament, and Psalms twice throughout the year, right? So 150 Psalms. Do we really need 150 chapters where we're told again and again to worship the Lord? Spoiler alert, yes, we do, right? That's why they're here. But as you go through it, you know, and you're pounding out these Psalms and you're through the Bible reading, it's like, man, is it really that important for me to stop and offer a melody of praise? God already knows how I feel about him. Hey, you men here, if you're one of these guys who have said, I don't need to tell my wife I love her, she already knows. You need to tell your wife that you love her, right? Don't be that kind of person. But don't we kind of end up starting to feel that way when it comes to like worship? Oh, we're singing another song? All right, okay, I guess we'll do this. The truth is, as human beings, sometimes we become less impressed with things the more familiar we are with them, right? The first time you saw a card trick when you were 5 years old, it blew your mind. It was thrilling. The 10th time you saw that same card trick, you sang with B.B. King, the thrill is gone. I don't care anymore. Yep, it's the Ace of Spades. Great. It's not thrilling anymore. You're not impressed anymore. Your eyes don't widen anymore. Or, you know, it's so easy for us, especially in this modern day and age, to just take things for granted. It's like 10,000 degrees outside right now. I was sweating at 6:40 this morning. It was gross, right? But not in here. We push a button. And thanks to the genius and engineering and hard work of many nameless people long ago, it's like 73 degrees in here. And I don't even think about it. I just expect it. I'm not impressed. I'm not even that thankful until I go outside. I'm like, I got to get back inside where it's cool. Or, you know, we're out there. We pick up some kind of bacteria that absolutely would have wiped us all out 2 generations ago. And now we're like, well, I just take this pill and I'm on my way. I'm absolutely fine. And so we get used to incredible things as human beings. But listen, we really, really want to pay attention and make sure that our adoration of God's greatness doesn't start to numb. That this object of our faith, the Lord God, that he doesn't start to become commonplace in our minds. That we don't start to think, oh yeah, God's gracious. Oh yeah, God is love. Just be like, wait, pause, stop. That's why we have 150 chapters to be like, wait, remember how great God is? Do you know what God is doing for you? Do you know what God is capable of? Do you know how deep and how wide his love for you is? We don't want the object of our faith to be commonplace, because the more we know God, the more in awe of him we should be. The more we meditate on him, the more thrilled we should be. And we see examples of this in scriptures. We look at some of the, you know, the heroes of the faith. Take David, for example. He's the guy writing most of the Psalms. And we see him there in one of them, and he's like, man, I was looking up at the sky, and I was like, man, what am I that you are mindful of me? And his mind is blown as he just thinks more about the power of God and the person of God and his smallness in comparison to the greatness of the Lord. And he's like, and you're thinking about me. We see a same kind of trajectory in the life of Paul, and just that the more he walked with the Lord and the more he knew of God, the more amazed he was, the more blown away he was at God's love and his kindness and his forgiveness. And we want to develop that same kind of understanding. It's counterintuitive that the more we know the Bible, the more we know the Lord, the more familiar we are with him, the more we realize we don't know the half of his goodness, the half of his power, the half of his grace, the half of his love. And that the more we learn and the closer we get, the more we realize, oh, there's still so much more of those things that we can't even comprehend. And that's the same kind of attitude we want to have when it comes to worship. Now we notice here that the worship described in verses 3 and 4 is an informed worship, right? It's a praise from a people who have seen God's will played out over the long term and from a wide perspective. People who have seen the marvels of God's grace, not just on their personal level, but even at the societal level, right? How God is sovereignly accomplishing his gracious and providential work for the good of the people of the earth. Even at the national level, they say, man, look at what God's doing. It's an informed worship as they study the ways of God, they study the truth of God, they look at the work of God around the world. Now, one day, this psalm reminds us, one day God's work is going to culminate in total victory, where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, a day when his kingdom will literally be established on the earth, all the wrongs will be righted, and the nations of the earth will flow to Jerusalem to obey the Lamb and worship him. We're talking about that in our studies in Ezekiel. You can see it happening elsewhere in books like Revelation. The worship of God on a global scale as the nations come to the temple there to worship. And we see a tiny glimpse of that here in verses 3 and 4. But it's not today. That's definitely not happening out there this morning. Because of God's long-suffering grace, today we're still waiting for his work to be completed. God's waiting. His grace is also long-suffering. He says, I'll wait, I'll wait, I'll wait. This earth is rightfully mine to rule, but I will wait. Why? So that those trapped in sin, those lost in darkness, so that more of them can be saved by the light of the gospel, by the love of Jesus Christ. More can be brought into his kingdom. And so we wait and we're looking forward to that final fulfillment of God's kingdom on the earth and all of the nations praising him. And so in his long suffering, he waits. And we Christians who know what the Lord is going to do in the long term, we're invited to be a part of the effort right now. We're invited to be led now the way all the nations will be led in the future. Did you see it there in verse 4? God leads the nations, right? He leads, we follow. And we as believers who understand the plan of God, the nature of God, the character of God, we look at that and we say, okay, Lord, we know what you're doing. We know it's going to happen. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And so we're going to do now what everyone's going to do later. We are going to be led by you. We're going to watch for him, listen to him, walk after him as he shows us the way to go. And as we go, we sing with an informed worship. Because we know he is able. We know he can be trusted. We know he has a plan for this world and it is unfolding and we get to be a part of it. In this song of praise, the believers acknowledge that, man, Jesus Christ, you are in charge. You are the king. You are the captain. You are the savior. The Lord Jesus is our representative and advocate. He is our shield and exceedingly great reward. And so, yes, we're going to sing and praise about that day by day, week by week, because we know the Lord is accomplishing these things. And once and for all, they will be done in his kingdom. Verse 5, let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. It's a repetition of verse 3. Once was not enough. Psalms always reminds us of the importance and power of praise. That it really matters when God's people pause what we're doing, set aside hurts and concerns and frustrations and discouragements and confusions, just set them aside for a few moments and lift high the name of our God, whether that's individually or corporately. It matters when we do that. It's not only a good thing to do, it's not only a helpful thing to do, it is truly an end goal for all humanity. That we be actively worshiping the King. That's an end goal. Look at these prophecies in the Bible about heaven, about the millennium, about these times in the after the end of the history of this earth and in the new creation, right? What are the people often doing? It's not the only thing they do, but they're worshiping the Lord. Multitudes, 10,000 times 10,000 around the throne, worshiping God, right? That is an end goal for humanity. And so as believers, we choose to do now what we know everyone will be doing someday. We look at what is going to be fulfilled. We look at what Psalm 67 is talking about in the future, and we align our behavior with that perfect prophesied future where Christ is on his throne and all the world is under his reign, and we say, I'm going to think and act as if that's true right now because I know it will be true one day. And so I want to be about my King's business today. Verse 6, the earth has produced its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. So in verse 1, we ask God to bless us. Here in verse 6, we acknowledge he really does. Right? When you play, Lord, bless our travel. Lord, bless our family. Lord, bless our food. It's not just something we say. It's not just a vain hope. It's not an empty, you know, prayer that nobody hears. God is blessing in countless ways, day by day, big and small. Right now on our kitchen window, we have a little science experiment running. Three little beans were dry beans put in a plastic bag on a wet paper towel and just taped onto the window where the sun can hit it. No soil, just a paper towel. After a few days, those dry little beans that I probably would have preferred to eat, you know, with chips and salsa, right? Those dry little beans have shot all kinds of roots way downward to the very bottom of the bag and shoots upward. And now there's leaves coming off of all of them. This little bean, it's like, how was that in there? You like look at it and you're like, where was all that stuff before? It's amazing. This growth, this life, it's so amazing to behold. Of course, we're used to it because, yes, stuff's growing all the time. Weeds are growing in my yard. But like just the growth of all of this stuff all around the world, if we pause and realize this is an amazing thing. And the Christian knows that that happens not by random chance, but only by God's grace. Because God is so gracious, he's like, sure, I'll package inside a bean everything it needs to make more beans so they can plant a bean and then eat beans. And we'll do it for wheat, and we'll do it for all this other food, and we'll do it for trees, and we'll just do it for flowers. You're not going to eat them, but they're going to look nice, right? God is so gracious. And we see it here in this verse about the harvest. God has designed and sustained a world for us where if you put a bean in the ground or in a plastic bag, it makes more beans. God gives us this ecosystem that works all day, every day for our survival and growth and blessing. The earth producing harvest after harvest again and again because God is love and because God is gracious. But notice the personal attachment there. God, our God, blesses us. Of course, this begs the question, is he your God? Can you say that the God of the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ is your Savior and God is your God? Can you say that? You see, because there is a difference in the blessings of grace. We learn as we go through the scripture that there is something called common grace that God gives to all the world, right? The sun rose for you whether you believe in Jesus or not this morning. And rain falls on the wicked and the just, right? That's called common grace. A person who hates Jesus can plant a bean and grow a bean, just like a Christian can plant a bean and grow a bean. That's common grace. But common grace will not grant you access into heaven. Common grace will not transform your life from the inside out. Common grace won't save your marriage, won't help you in your parenting, won't put your life together, won't give your life eternal purpose. Common grace is there so that people have the opportunity to respond to the gospel so that you can have particular grace applied to you through Jesus Christ to truly receive what God, the full extent of God's grace, his saving grace for life and eternity. He must be your God, not just a God, but your God. You must belong to him and he must belong to you. What an amazing thing that the creator of heaven and earth has given himself to us. He says that he has made a covenant with us, with human beings. He said, I will be their God and they will be my people. And now we, if you want to, you're allowed to participate in that harvest of grace in your life if you're willing to receive that covenant in the blood of Jesus. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus had his disciples there and he says, listen, I am establishing a new covenant with you, a covenant in my blood. And that if you will accept this covenant, I will transform your life. I will save you now and forever. The Holy Spirit will live inside of you. You're going to live forever with me in heaven. You're going to be equipped with all these gifts of grace and all of this purpose and all of these relationships, all infused by the gracious power of God, if you're willing to agree to this covenant. But if you're not willing to agree to that covenant in the blood of Jesus, well, there is no way to the Father but through Christ. And you don't get to receive all of these other gracious works and the gracious presence of God in your life if you reject Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, God will bless us and all the ends of the earth will fear him. So the song starts by saying, God, please bless us in a prayer form. By the end, we're assured that this is a God who wants to bless his people, a God who does bless day by day the whole planet, and a God who will continue this gracious work in the future to all the ends of the earth. The Lord can be counted on because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is always faithful, always true, full of love toward us. And so, as we seek the Lord's work of blessing in our lives, as we pray, Lord, would you bless us? Notice how the song closes, the fear of God. This doesn't mean terror. It means an odd recognition of who God is, a recognition of what he has done and the way that he does things, which then will show us the purpose of our lives and give us perspective for what's going on in our lives. Most of us pray every day for God to bless us in some way. Remind yourself that he wants to, according to his compassionate care for us and according to his wonderful, merciful, ongoing intentions for the whole wide world. But as we ask in prayer, Lord, bless us, let's remember the examples we are given in Genesis, in Psalms, in the Gospels, remembering that God's blessing is part of a grand work of grace to us and through us. And that from his perspective, what we need most of all is his presence and his present work in our lives. More than we need temporal things. More than things we might have on our own minds, on our own list. And his blessing might really change our lives in ways that we can't anticipate. So we close, we'll bring it back to the beginning. Jacob said to the angel, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And the Lord said, deal, I'm gonna bless you. And he blessed him with a hopeful future and a transformed life and a new identity, a new name, a greater purpose for his life than Jacob had ever known. And he blessed Jacob with a limp for the rest of his life. The angel touched his hip and brought it out of socket, and then by the time it was done, said that he went off limping, and the implication is that he limped for the rest of his life, right? That probably wasn't on the list. Hey, Lord, will you bless me with, you know, not being able to walk the same ever again? But the truth is, God knew what Jacob needed, and he knew what the world needed through the testimony of Jacob's life. What a good thing that God blessed Jacob with a limp, that he blessed Abraham with the life of a sojourner. You think Abraham prayed, hey, I just want to live in a tent and move from place to place and have to wonder where I'm going to set up shop month after month? But we're so glad. Aren't we glad God blessed the Apostle Paul with a thorn in his flesh? We, as readers, we're like, this is great. This is fantastic. And then it's just so easy for us to then turn in our own prayer lives and say, and Lord, don't bless me with anything like that. Bless me only with these things. There was a brother here, first service, came up to me afterward. He said, it was interesting you said that at the end about the limp because, you know, I wasn't able to walk correctly and I had to go get it checked out. And, hey, I need to get a new hip. And man, and it's true, he has a really hard time walking. But through the process of him getting his limp checked out, the doctors discovered he has stage 3 cancer, which he wouldn't have known. And now he's going to go through treatment for it. And he's like, man, the Lord is doing a real work in my life. And he's like, I'm so thankful the Lord blessed me with a limp for the last year of my life. That's the idea. The Lord is going to bless us according to his purposes, according to his favor, not our feelings. And the reminder is that that is good and that that's really what we want. And that's what we need, his presence in our lives, his present work in our situation, whether he intends to provide tangibly for us, deliver us from danger, or send us to meet Esau walking with a limp. He's good. He can be trusted. He can be counted on. He's not going to do anything bad to us. And so we remind ourselves as we lift up our lives to the Lord and we say, okay, Lord, according to your will, I'm ready for you to bless us. Let's pray.